Would you join us?
My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. My native country, the land of the noble free, thy name I love. I love thy rocks and rills, thy woods and templed hills. My heart with rapture thrills, look that above. Our fathers, God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King.
We'd like to pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, and after that, pledge allegiance to the American flag. Would you join us?
I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag. And to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life and liberty for all who believe.
I pledge allegiance to the flag
of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You may be seated.
Amen. All right. We've got, before we get to the book of Joel, a couple of weeks ago we had a citywide worship service, and we have a little recap on that. So we want to, for those that weren't there, we want to just show you a little bit what took place. Here we go.
I want to dance like David. I want to feel like Paul. I want to sing like Silas tearing down the prison walls. I want to face that fire. It won't burn me though. God's got my back. Let's do it. I want to faith like Paul. I want to sing like Silas tearing down the prison walls. I want to face that fire. It won't burn me though. God's got my back. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I want to walk like Moses right through the waves. One day I'll see that promised land, no longer slaves. And though the fear is talking, no, I can't take out my faith. Sleep like Daniel, leaving in a lion's cave. I'm gonna keep that promise, just like Jericho. Yeah, I don't wanna make it fall. I'm gonna praise, I'm gonna praise. I praise the mountain, moving body, raise it, break her chain. Gonna praise, I'm gonna praise. I praise the heaven, see it on your face.
Jesus, that kind of grace. I wanna live like I got no more precious time to waste. I'm gonna give him glory with all my things. Cause there's no greater, stronger, higher name. That's who I praise.
Yeah. 1,260 people showed up at that event, and next year we're going to have Reed Saunders back again. It'll be a full-fledged evangelistic festival, and we're going to be training churches to participate, to be on mission throughout the year, and hopefully next year we're going to see an even greater demonstration of the Lord's power as he calls people to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just want to pray for this coming year that you help our church and all the churches of Dallas as we press into evangelism training for reaching out to our city, that, Lord, that churches would continue to work together, that there would be sweet cooperation and enjoyment as we see you work in our city. We pray for many souls, Lord. I pray for souls here at Grace Baptist Church. We desire to see people come to faith in Jesus and be transformed by his love, to be set free and forgiven, and, Lord, to be a new creation. Lord, would you be with us this morning? Would you pour out your love and grace now as we look at your word in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Well, you've been with me through the journey here of the book of Joel, a small, what we call a minor prophet. Some of you know the reason why we have major prophets and minor prophets. Do you know what the reason is? The major prophets are the big books. The minor prophets, the 12, they're just little books like Joel here. There's three chapters. Some of the Hosea has a few more chapters, but it's actually the size of the books, the major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you have the 12. In the Old Testament, the role of the prophet was threefold. What were they? Number one, they were to speak on God's behalf. They were God's mouthpiece in the world. Number two, they were covenant watchdogs. In other words, they would remind people of what God said and what their obligations were according to the covenant they had made with their God. Number three, they were to call out idolatry and injustice, not only to the kings of the day, but also to the people of the land. In today's text, Joel revisits the day of the Lord. Now, we had talked about the day of the Lord in chapter 1. We talked about it a couple of times in chapter 2. Last time, we covered the day of the Lord in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. But now in chapter 3, he makes clear what was implicit in the last section. Yahweh himself is speaking through the prophet Joel, and as God talks to us, well, he's going to tell us about what he's going to do in judging the nations. Now, church, I can't help but think that God is vindicating his covenant that he spoke to his friend Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he do to be credited righteousness? He believed. He really believed, right, God? God makes a covenant with him back in chapter 12 of Genesis. If you go there, we're going to look at that a little bit. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And then he comes up with seven things. God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, let me ask you, did God make Abraham into a great nation? Yes or no? Yes. He did. The children of Israel. That's a great one. There were other nations as well, right? Because Abraham had Ishmael. And then, you know, down as you look through the patriarchs, we had Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And those were different nations. Did God make Abraham's name great? Yes or no? Yeah, he's a great guy. Did he make Abram a blessing? Yes. Yeah, he did. He was a blessing. Did God bless those who blessed Abram? Yes. He did. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through him? How does that take place? It's through Jesus. Thank you, Betty. Yeah. It's through the seed of Abraham that we find the Messiah who comes, and he's the blessing of the whole earth. The one that probably needs a little work on, and we're going to work on today, is God says, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Has that been taken care of? Huh? Some of it, yeah. I think this day of the Lord is the ultimate expression of God's curse on those who reject God, his provision, who reject his word. And we're going to read about it here in Joel chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter, and we'll wrap it up next week. So if you've got your Bibles handy, let's go to Joel chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I, God speaking, I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I, again God speaking, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and girls and sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is what? Is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. That's a lot. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Father God, as we look at this text today, there is a whole lot there. I pray that you'd help us absorb it So feed us this morning from your word. Help us understand it. And Lord, with joy, help us look forward to that great day that you'll bring when Jesus returns. We pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, since God will curse those who curse his people, we'll see why God will judge the nations. He's going to tell us why, right? He doesn't want anybody to guess why he's bringing judgment. When is it going to take place? Well, in verse 1, again, we see the reference to time. It says, in those days and at that time. It's the time of the end when God restores the fortunes of Judah. Go back to chapter 2 and take a look at a couple of verses there with me, would you? Verses 18 and 19. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you new grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully, and never again will I make you an object of scorn and nation. God is telling him, when I do that, when I go back to this time of restoration, right, after that, that's when this is going to take place. Look at verse 25. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. God is telling us in advance what he's going to do. And then verse 27, when all this takes place, he says, then you will know, you'll know what? That I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. In America, we tend to live in a guilt-based culture, so we're worried about doing right and wrong kind of a thing. But the Jewish people and most people in the East, they live in what we call a shame-based culture. You never want to lose face. So you're very careful about how you act towards other people because you don't want to shame anybody. Now, do we have to deal with shame today? Yeah, we deal with shame. God says in that day, you'll never have to worry about being shamed again. Never again will my people be shamed. And then God says, I'm going to put the nations on trial for what they'd done. He was jealous for his people. And that's to say, church, when people touch God's people, when nations touch God's people, it's like touching the apple of his eye. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church, right? And when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? There's a oneness between God and his people. You mess with his people, and God is going to mess with you. And that was part of his covenant with Abraham, that I will curse those who curse you. And notice, church, this is personal with God. It gets personal because he talks about, you messed with my inheritance. You messed with my people. You messed with my land. The nations that messed with God's things, and now God brings four charges against them. What are those four charges? Number one, God says, you scattered my people among the nations. They did that. They were scattered for many, many years. And at different times, right? We had the northern kingdom that was scattered. First in 722 BC, we had the southern kingdom that was scattered in 586 BC. But then after the nation came back together, we had the reforms under Nehemiah and Ezra. We had the temple rebuilt under Haggai, right? We had all of those wonderful reforms, and in the day of Jesus, right, the nation seemed like it was really doing well. But then in 70 AD, the nation was scattered again. Where was it scattered? All over the earth. The Romans came in and wiped them out. They were no longer a nation until 1948, when they became a nation again. God says, you scattered my people among the nations, and he didn't like it. Secondly, he said, you divided up my land. He told Abraham that he was going to give Abraham and his descendants the land forever. Well, did Abraham receive any of that land? And the answer is just a very little slice. Remember, he bought a plot of ground so that he could bury his wife? That was it. Later on, Moses brought the children of Israel back into the land, and they received the inheritance that God had promised. But that was 400 some years later. And the nations took it away. Number three, he says, you cast lots for my people. You subdued them. You enslaved them. You oppressed them, thinking that they were yours to trade. God says, you took my people and you did that with it. He's not happy. Number four, you treated my inheritance, my children, cheaply, as if they had little value at all in your sight. How cheap was it? Joel says, they would trade a boy, just a little boy, for the price of a prostitute for the night. Not a whole lot for that. How about a girl? Well, we'll have a few drinks. We'll have a little wine. That's all they considered their lives to be worth. You treated my children cheaply. And now you're going to answer for your deeds. Verse 4, God says in effect, what have I done to you that you've done that to my people? Now then, if you're justifying yourself, know that I'm going to pay you back for what you've done. And again, God recites the charges in verses 5 through 8. And he reiterates them. Number one, you carried my silver and my gold. You carried it far from my land. You put it in your temples. All the silver and the gold is mine, God says. God says, you nations, you took it and you kept it for yourself. Number two, he says, you scattered my people to the Greeks and sent them far from their homeland. It was impossible for them to get back. In fact, many of God's children are still spread, scattered throughout the world. Number three, God says, I will rouse them and bring them back and return on your own head what you've done. He's going to bring them back. You thought that they couldn't come back, but they're going to be back. And number four, God says, you traded my people. Now, you know what? I'm going to sell your sons and your daughters to the people of Judah. It'll be their turn, and they'll sell them to a nation that's far away. Now, this text has been called God's Nuremberg trial. Remember the Nuremberg trial? The nations gathered in order to address the war crimes. God here is addressing these nations' crimes, where he puts them on trials for the things that they did to God's people. So, church, where does this trial take place? Anybody know? It says right in the text. It's not a trick question. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Anybody know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is? There is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay. So, archaeologists are trying to figure out where this valley is. There is no valley named the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's a name that suggests what's going to happen in this particular valley. Jehoshaphat literally means Yahweh judges. So there's a valley where God, Yahweh, is going to judge the nations. And later on, it's called the Valley of Decision. Anybody know where the Valley of Decision is? It's the same as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I found it interesting studying that this week. Zechariah chapter 14 gives us an indication there. So if you'd go to Zechariah 14. And look at verses 1 through 5. And again, the prophet talks about the day of the Lord. He says, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. God speaking, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the housing ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north, half the mountain south. You'll flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled in the earthquake from the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Doesn't that sound like what Joel is saying is going to take place? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the Kidron Valley. What's the Kidron Valley known for? There was a garden there called Gethsemane. That's where Jesus was arrested for his crimes against the state. He was taken from there, and he went to the other side of the valley and was crucified on Calvary. That valley extends from Jerusalem. It's just on the side, the Kidron Valley, and it's going to be widened and extended, and all the nations, armies of the world are going to be gathered there. And by the way, church, where does Jesus return when he comes? Anybody know? Where's his foot going to set down? Mount of Olives. Yeah. Just the other side of the valley. There it is. The Kidron Valley overlooks, the Mount of Olives overlooks the Kidron Valley. Our Lord is going to return to the scene of that crime. Armageddon has come. So now we know why God is bringing his judgment. Next, we're going to see what the day of judgment looks like and how God is going to do that. We find that in verses 9 through 16. In fact, in verse 9 and 10, he's going to call them to war. He says, you've cursed my people, my land. You've taken all my stuff. And how will you do as you fight against me? Arrogantly, I think the nations will prepare with all of their warriors. They will all come and attack, thinking that they're going to be victorious. None is going to be left behind. So momentous an occasion is that the farmers are going to take their plowshares and turn them into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Everybody has to come. It's like the whole world is ready to fight against God, and they're going to come to that valley. There they are. And it says, let the weak say, I'm a warrior. I'm strong, right? So the weak man, Jack, that's the old guys like you and me, right? Can you see Jack going out to war? All the old guys are going to take up arms too. It's not just the young fellas. Everybody turns out. Let the weak say, I am strong. My goodness. There is. This is going to be a contest, a great contest. The nations of the world versus God's army. It kind of reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember that story? Elijah says, hey, if God is God, worship him. But if Baal's God, worship him. Now, we're going to have a little contest here. See who the real God is. And so you 450 prophets of Baal, you make a prophet, you make an altar over here, and you prepare a bowl and worship there on that altar. But don't set fire to it. Call out to Baal. And the God that answers by fire, he is God. Remember the story? Fire came down when Elijah called down fire. And it consumed the sacrifice and the water and the rocks. It consumed everything. And the people said, okay, we get it now. God is God. Yahweh is God. By the way, they probably said Joel. Because Joel, the literal name means Yahweh is God. Joel. Can you imagine in your mind's eye the armies of the nations of the world that have drawn up against Jerusalem in the great valley of decision? If we were at a boxing match, we would hear something like, ladies and gentlemen, in the far corner, all the nations, armies of the world, and in the near corner, God. I wonder who's going to win that contest. Yeah. Verse 12. Joel speaking. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. It's like God says through the prophet, bring it. Let the nations be aroused. Come to my valley. Why? Because it's there. I'm going to sit in judgment on you. When everyone gets there, it's going to be the time for judgment. When is that? It's a time known only to God. You recall the disciples asking Jesus after the resurrection, Lord, are you going to at this time establish your kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's only for my Father, right? Well, there have been predictions galore down through the centuries that Jesus is going to come on this date or that date, all these other dates. The day of the Lord is near, but we don't know what day that is going to be. Only the Father knows what day that is. It's a time known only to God. And then he'll give the command. Take a look at verse 13. God says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Now, this is a metaphor. God's not really saying, look, we have to go out and harvest some crops. He's saying, now's the time for vengeance. And that's going to be a sobering day. So great is their wickedness. This now is the reason for their demise. God displays his patience so that now all the nations know that they deserve the judgment they're going to get. The Apostle John describes this scene for us in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to chapter 14. And here we're going to hear those same words. Revelation 14, verse 14, John says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came out from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung a sickle on the earth, and gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of, listen, God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city that would be Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the wine, out of the press, raising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now that's a good distance. How high is a horse's bridle? Is it this high? This high? How high? Say when? About there? You got to know that this is a huge harvest. The nations of the world don't stand a chance against God's might. It's interesting that Joel says, "Hey, and bring down your warriors, Lord." It's like, I don't think God needs any of his angels to do this. He who creates the world, right, and the heavens, by speaking them into existence, doesn't need angels to fight for him, but they come and they do his work. That's pretty scary. That's going to be quite the battle. By the way, church, you should know that God isn't some sort of killjoy that is going to get you any time that you step out of line. Sometimes we think that God is just there and he's going to smack you if you don't do what you're supposed to do, right? But he waits. He has patience. It's not until the proper time. And it becomes the proper time when their wickedness becomes so great. Remember that he didn't send the children of Israel into the promised land until the wickedness of those Canaanites had come to fruition. It was full, right? In the fullness of time, things are done. So God is patient. Verse 14, Joel is amazed. There's so many. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And he warns us again that the day is near. In other words, church, God is saying, those who have ears to hear, you should hear what the Lord is saying to his people. Joel says it's going to be a dark day. You don't want to be part of that. Why? Well, the sun and the moon will be dark and the stars won't shine in that day. And in verse 16, the battle is on. Take a look at that. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. God's going to roar. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 11, we saw that already. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. Mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? That's how great it's going to be. Who can endure it? And the answer is God's people can endure. They will endure. Why? Because God is their refuge. I want to show you something else. God's word to Abraham also comes again in chapter 15. So go back to Genesis chapter 15. This is the Lord's covenant with Abram. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Who is Abram's shield and great reward? God is. Yahweh is. And Abram knew that. Later on, they make a covenant. God says, you will surely possess this land. He says, wait a minute, I don't even have any descendants. You will. And he does, miraculously. But the key here I want you to see is that Yahweh says, I am your shield, your very great reward. And that's how God's people are going to survive. Sometimes, church, we're interested in God for what we can get from him, right? Oh, God, heal me up from this sickness. Oh, God, give me a better job. Oh, God, help me out with my car. It's broken down. Oh, God, my sister, my brother, my so-and-so is having a difficult time. Help them. We want stuff from God. But we forget oftentimes that he's our shield, our very great reward. We should spend less time looking for stuff from God and more time with God. He's the reward, right? We need to seek his face, not just his hand. I am your very great reward. He is our shield. Now, in light of what we just learned about God being our shield and great reward, I want us to go to Psalm 46 and take a look at this. And listen to the psalmist here. In spite of all that we've talked about here in Joel, Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Can I get an amen from that?
Amen.
Amen. It's God. He is our refuge and strength. He's our shield. He's our great reward. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. In other words, no matter what we're going through in life, he's our refuge. He's our shield. He's our great reward. He's going to see us through that. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Sounds like the day of the Lord. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know what? That I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Church, people down through the centuries have all been concerned about this terrible time at the end of the age where we see this tremendous destruction take place. We're all worried about that day. But I want to remind you something. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Is there ever a day that we don't need a shield and very great reward? Through our most difficult times. And I'm sure that the first century Christians who faced martyrdom on a regular basis, they thought the day of the Lord had to be right around the corner. They were suffering tremendously. And no matter what our persecution is, he is our shield, our very great reward. So no doubt I stirred up some concerns. What questions, what thoughts do you have you want to share? Anything about this? Next week as we wrap up Joel 3, it's a much lighter note, so I want you to come back for next week. Our refuge, yeah. We forget that when we're in difficult times. Usually, what is our response? It's not that we run to God as our refuge. We say, God, where are you? Why are you allowing me to suffer? Why do you let my car break down, have a flat on the highway or whatever it is? We think God has abandoned us. He's not abandoned us. He's our refuge. Yeah.
We can go to him for our many concerns.
Yeah.
There's such comfort in that. Mm-hmm. But when you're constantly looking for blessings and, you know, why isn't my life richer, that's not where to look. You need to just praise God.
Yeah.
Just keep him your focus.
Yeah. And yes, yeah, there's an old saying that comparison is the thief of joy. We're looking around, why isn't my life richer? Why isn't it like, you know, so-and-so over here nobody has to deal with the kind of problems I have. We compare and then we lose our joy. When we count our blessings, we begin to realize that God is our refuge right amidst those difficulties.
And when you're busy thinking about the blessings, you don't have time to complain about the other.
That's right. Dave, what do you got for us?
Well, all of that has the weapons are like spears and swords. And I think we need to think a little bit more about like the bombs that fell on Japan. And
Yeah.
To get a bigger picture of the horror of what you were talking about.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, of course, the prophet is speaking in terms of warfare in his day. They had swords and spears and arrows, that kind of thing. Today we have bunker-busting bombs, right? Laser-guided missiles. We have stuff that makes that look so tame. God says, bring it on. It's not going to faze me a bit. But it's going to be tremendous destruction. Okay. Got a few questions for you. How certain can you be of God keeping his promises to you? Scale of 1 to 10?
10.
God's going to keep... Every promise God makes, right, is yes and amen. He's going to keep his word. Jesus says not the least part of the law is going to fall away, not a jot or a tittle. It's all going to be fulfilled. How comforting is it to know that he's our refuge and that he's good? It's 10, right? He's really, it's a comfort. How important is it for us to be on mission for Christ before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? It's important, right? Those who reject God's provision, meaning Jesus, miss out on God as their shield and very great reward. But you can have him this very day. If you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ, that he might be your shield and very great reward, you don't have to pay a lot of money. You don't have to pay any money. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to do any kind of specific service, but you are called to have a repentant heart. God says that whoever calls my name will not be put to shame. They will be delivered. And the ABCs of calling on God's name is simple. A stands for we got to admit we got a problem. We admit we've sinned. We've fallen short of God's God's standard of righteousness. B, we have to believe in him. Belief meaning that we really trust in him, that we are surrendering our lives to him. We are making him our Lord, right? It's not just a mental thought, oh yeah, I like Jesus. It's an acceptance of his will, that his kingdom come, his will would be done in your life. And C means I'm going to commit myself to following him each and every day. This is an ongoing event. Following Jesus is a journey. It doesn't just happen one day and then goes away the next. Those who really have Jesus as their shield and very great reward are those, the Bible says, are overcomers. They never quit on God. Overcomers. All right. Church, we're going to prepare our hearts now for a time of communion. It's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And in remembering him, we also have the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus' death and his resurrection until he comes for us. Until this great day that we're talking about in Joel, we get to participate in that today, remembering that he's our life. We're going to have the worship team come up. We're going to sing a hymn. Prepare your hearts, right? We're going to have you come and take the elements. And each of the cups here have two cups to it. One has the bread and one has the juice. And so when we start to play, we'll open this table and you're welcome to come. And then just hang on to those elements and we'll participate together.
Will you stand with us?
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
God would have us remember his great love for us In fact, Jesus teaches that the Father loves you as much as the Father loved him. Isn't that a great love? John 17. He loves you as much as he loves his Son. There's no shortage to the love of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I have passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" His body was hung on a tree for us. His body was literally given for us. And so we remember him today. Shall we partake? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And we've been talking about covenants here, this new one. This one is significant. It's more significant than any other covenant. Why? Because this covenant, the new covenant, was ratified by the blood of Christ. He says, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, the gospel is going to be shared. It's going to be shared in your lives. These elements represent Christ in us, right? That's why we partake. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Shall we partake? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this remembrance. And now we pray for the wherewithal, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the hands to obey, and the feet that are quick to share the good news of Jesus with others. I pray that you would bless us, draw us close. Help us to respond to your love. Help us experience that great love that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God bless you.